Let's go, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're looking at probably the most critical period of all of Israel's history when she moves from the direct reign of God over her to the choice of a king. And probably there's no verse more critical in understanding the period of her history that we're looking at than 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, where when in the choice of the king, the Lord says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So that if we would look at that particular period of Israel's history, and we've been through the Old Testament timeline, when we come down to the period whereby you have a united kingdom. And in that united kingdom, you have the reign of three kings. You have the reign of Saul, which is about 40 years. You have the reign of David, which also is about 40 years. And then you have the reign of Solomon, which also is about 40 years. And then in the year 930, you have the breakup of the kingdom into Judah, the southern kingdom, and into Israel, the 10 tribes, and of course those both go on to the end of Judah in 586 and of Israel in 722. So that when you come to the choice of a king right here over Israel, you have the words of chapter 8, verse 7, "In the history of the nation you have not rejected Samuel as judge, you have rejected me." So this period really is the period which says you have rejected or rejection of the Lord. And that in turn leads us to what we've talked about in the last two or three times, is the ideal is rejected and we now have to see Israel living in the midst of the real, which is really Israel living under sin. Now the importance of that is very, very, very practical, because ideally in our experience you would have the rule of the Lord in the lives of His children in an absolute sense, and yet we have to realize that the world we live in is a sinful world. No way around that. That's where we live. And thus, we must learn how to adapt and how to live in the midst of this real world. Now, we've come down through that in chapter 8, where we're moving into the period of Israel's rejection of the Lord and moving into the period of the kings, and we're into the reign of Saul. Really, the reign of Saul is 1 Samuel, beginning with about chapter 10, on through chapter 15. Then we will look in the last part of the book at 1 Samuel chapter 16 on through 31. Chapter 31 is where Saul dies, but in 16 through 31 where David is really king over Israel. And then if we want to go to the life of David, we're looking at the book of 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel, the entire book, deals with the reign of David. So let's go back and take a look then at the general picture of what we've got in front of us. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel looks at, first of all, Samuel. And he is the first king. Saul. Samuel is the last judge. Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And he takes up 1 Samuel chapter 8 through chapter 15. And basically you can take the life of Saul and break it down into three categories. And first of all, you have a very promising beginning. And that's chapters 8 through 10. where we have a picture of Saul having capabilities, having divine gift, and having great promise. That is followed by his folly and his sin. And basically his folly and his sin is recorded in 13 through 15. That is followed by his kingship is rejected. So that this man who starts off with a tremendous promise of great ability to honor and serve the Lord moves into his folly and his sin, and that will come in two parts. Part 1 will be in chapter 13, part 2 will be in chapter 15, and then finally he is rejected as king. Then when we come to the 16th chapter, we have the anointing of David. And if Saul is the first king, then David is the greatest king. And that goes from 16 on through 31. And as the greatest king of Israel, we have, first of all, his anointing. And he is anointed in chapter 16. That is then followed by his association with King Saul, or his service to Saul. And that is in 17 on through chapter 20. And then as Saul becomes completely paranoid about David, David has to become a fugitive. And I would simply call those his fugitive years. In 21 on through the end of the book, and in chapter 31 we have the death of Saul. So what we're looking at then is this. In the last part of the book of 1 Samuel, we'll trace through, and we've been through the promising beginning. We're ready to pick up to the fact that Samuel, the prophet and judge, is going to address the nation. Then we will pick up with our second point here, the folly and sin of Saul, his kingship rejected, David is anointed, and will go on through to his fugitive years and to the period of Saul's paranoia, which is in 16 through 31, to his death in chapter 31, his death recorded there, and then beginning in 2 Samuel, the life of David. So let's go back now to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 12. And this will break into three parts. Notice in chapter 12, it's basically an address on the part of Samuel. And it revolves about the integrity of Samuel. Chapter 12, 1 through 5, we'll look at the integrity of Samuel, then the faithfulness of Israel's God, then the sinfulness of Israel's choice, and finally the prospects of Israel's future. But first of all, the integrity of Israel's judge, Samuel. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you." The major point in his introductory statement in verses 1 through 5 is an emphasis on absolute obedience. I have done exactly what God told me to do. Emphasis, absolute obedience. Now, if you take the words of 1 Samuel chapter 12, when he says, "I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, I have appointed a king over you." Compare that to 1 Samuel 8, 7, 8, 9, 8, 22. Going back to those passages. 8, 7, 8, 9, 8:22. And notice the emphasis. He did exactly what he was told to do. Chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people." And Samuel did exactly that. "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who shall rule over them." And then verse 22. "And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, appoint them a king." And you go to chapter 12, verse 1. "Samuel said to Israel, behold, I have listened to the voice, your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed you a king." So that you have then in this opening verses the criteria for his ministry. And the criteria for his and any ministry is faithfulness. What makes a valid ministry for the Lord? And the thing that makes a valid ministry is absolute and total faithfulness. And may I stop for just a moment at this point and introduce something that I want to handle not next week, but the next week or the next week. I think we as evangelicals have been very, very much amiss at saying really who the charismatics really are. We've had the television, Roberts, Swaggart, Falwell, who else? I forget. Baker, yeah, star character there. Baker type thing. And we have been exposed to these television ministries in the last, 10 years. And I think we have failed as evangelicals. We look and say, we really don't agree with the charismatics. We haven't told the truth that the charismatics are evil. Tongues is satanic, and it's of the devil. And these, I think we need to very clearly clarify that these people are not Christianity. They have nothing to do with Christianity. Oral Roberts is far removed from Christianity as night is from day. And I think we need to say it to point out what is different. And I feel like I can say some things. I'm not old. 51 is not old. But I can remember so very vividly sitting down at Grand Avenue Temple when sort of a sandy-haired evangelist with a bright tie from Carolina couldn't halfway fill up an auditorium. His name was Billy Graham. And having seen all of that from the very beginning, and then look at this, and I am perfectly willing to say that I have nothing in common with Swaggart, with Roberts, with Falwell. Nothing whatsoever in common. And I think there are numerous things that need to be said about that. I know of a Carl Dente. I know of a George Meisinger. I know of a, up north, Keith Morris. Capable teachers of the Word of God who cannot teach because believers cannot support them. That's sin. That's sin. And you have believers by the thousand that pour money into this trash. Did you hear me? Trash on television. Maybe you're among them. You know, you get to a point when you feel like some things need to be said. And you are so strong in what you feel needs to be said about this that you're willing to say, if every person sitting out there says, "Macaulay, we'll never be back," then so be it. But we need to tell a little bit of the truth about the crooks. Understand my word? Crooks. Robbers. Who are on television and who are making fools of Christians by the thousand. And I am frankly very tired of being embarrassed to be a pastor, which is the highest calling you could ever imagine, because of these jerks. And I think nobody is saying it. You have people coming on and say, don't cast the first stone. We must be forgiving and exhibit to the world forgiveness. Nonsense. The name of Christ has been dishonored, and it's sin, and it's wrong, and we need to say something. And so I'm getting all, what they used to say in the country, all head up over it, so that we come to understand that, no, we do not fall in this class. We often say, you know, whatever we say, we still fall in the same class. No, we don't. We're not the same at all. I'd like to see hands. When was anyone here last asked for money? When did I ask you for money? Hands? Ever. And I think some of those distinctions need to be made in the interest of what's happening today. What does that have to do with 1 Samuel 12? Let's go back to it. Okay? Emphasis in the ministry of Samuel was on his faithfulness to what the Lord had told him to do and what was necessitated by that. All right, with that then, notice he puts it to really the acid test. And the acid test comes down in verse 2, which reads, Samuel says, and now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, which of course will be the king. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? And whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. So it's an emphasis on his part. I've maintained a faithful ministry, and I'm willing to put it to the acid test. Who have I defrauded? And you come down to verse 4. And interesting note in verse 3. Remember, Samuel's sons have been guilty of defrauding and taking bribes. But the interesting thing about verse 2 and 3 is, why doesn't he mention them? And I think we have here, again, a very important principle. The principle of personal accountability. His sons were, as we have found out, were crooks. They had taken bribes, and the emphasis is on personal accountability as far as his ministry. The idea is simply this. Every believer is accountable for his own personal ministry. Samuel was not accountable for his sons, even though they were evil. Samuel was accountable for Samuel, and that is very, very important. And again, we have that emphasized with the personal pronoun that you've got in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, here I am. And the emphasis on his personal ministry and his personal accountability to the Lord. Well, verse 4, you have the affirmation, response of the people. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taking anything from any man's hand. And then finally, he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness, that would be the king, this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Emphasis then in chapter 12, the integrity of the ministry of Samuel. Now, as he addresses the nation, he turns to the subject of the faithfulness of Israel's God. Emphasis on the faithfulness of God. And that goes from verses 6 through 11. And he introduces the theme in verse 6. Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which you did before you and your fathers. Now this introduces into these next few verses a pattern. And the pattern will simply label an A, B, C, D pattern. And that pattern is the pattern for about 400 years of Israel's history. And the A, B, C, D sequence is an outline for the entire period of the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers approximately 350 years. And if we're to outline that 350 years, you could do it under an A, B, C, D pattern. And the A, B, C, D pattern is A, sin, B, oppression, C, cry to the Lord, D, delivery. And strangely enough, this is an outline that can be applied to the book of Judges or a period of some 350 years, and you can simply outline the book by cycling through that outline of sin, oppression, cry, and delivery repeatedly in the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, not only does this apply to the book of Judges, but this is basically the history of Israel. Now let's take the first one, and the first one is going to be in verses 8, beginning in verse 8, where we will start not with the sin, but with the oppression, the cry, and the delivery. Noting verse 8. And notice it's a B, C, D pattern. He starts back with Israel's time in Egypt in slavery. And the reason it's not an A, B, C, D pattern is because their slavery in Egypt was not due to their sin. So we begin with B, but noticing in verse 8. The first part is B, oppression. When Jacob went into Egypt, oppression, or the B part of the pattern. And your fathers cried out to the Lord, C part of the pattern. Then, and that introduces the D part of the pattern, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, settled them in this place, and then you go back to the A pattern, but they forgot the Lord their God. But notice in verse 8, you simply have the B, C, D, the oppression, the cry, the delivery pattern that is set there. Now, in 9 through 11, you get the whole pattern. In 9 through 11 really outlines for us the entire book of Judges or the period that we're studying in Israel's history. So verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God, that's A, the sin period, so he sold them, that's the B period or the oppression, sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazar, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Those three, Philistia, Hazor, and Moab, were the principal oppressors of Israel during this period. So we come to verse 10. And they cried out. That's the C part of our pattern. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Verse 11, then, and there's our D pattern, then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and that is simply another name for Gideon. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and Beden, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and deliver you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. And so you have coming to the end of that pattern. And this was the way Israel lived. She would sin, she would cry, be oppressed by the Lord by it, she would cry out to the Lord for delivery, and as soon as she got delivery, she would then lapse back into the sin pattern again, and this was the pattern of the period, and it's the pattern that's given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, Samuel is now going to say, you have come to a point in your history when you're at the A point, and you have sinned in the choice of a king, and thus we have, after the faithfulness of God to Israel in delivering them, when they cried to him for deliverance, we now have the sinfulness of Israel's choice. simply call this the sinfulness of choice. Starts in verse 12 on through verse 19. Verse 12. Now, verse 12 marks off a very distinct difference. In the book of Judges, whenever they sinned and were oppressed, point C was always to cry to the Lord for deliverance. When Israel came to choose a king, it was all different. She had been through the, we have sinned, we are oppressed, we cry to the Lord. And the difference will be, we have sinned, we are oppressed, we have trouble from the outside, and we cry to man. So notice verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, that's oppression, or the B part of the cycle, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. So notice, in the midst of the setting of oppression, she now turns away from the invisible God, and she turns and cries for a visible king. So verse 13, now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So this is the sinfulness of her choice. Now, even though Israel has sinned in her choice, notice that the following verses simply say this, that even though you have made a wrong and a bad choice, you nonetheless have responsibility. And that comes on in verses 14, 15, and 16. And notice it's an if-then pattern. You have an if in verse 14, and a then in verse 14. You have an if in verse 15, and you have a then in verse 15. Verse 14, reading. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him, and listen to His voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Now repeat the pattern. And verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was with your fathers. And here is, again, a wonderful option. Poor choice does not invalidate the possibility of blessing. Poor choice does not invalidate possible blessing. God is simply saying, you have thoroughly rejected me, you have made the poorest of choices, and we will not, in any sense of the word, ease up on telling you, you have made a poor and an evil choice. But note this, if you will choose to do right, you can have blessing. And that ought to be, for all of us, a tremendous boost. Because very often we make a poor choice, we look back at the poor choice and say, boy, did I ever blow it. And as a result of having made a poor choice, we kind of give in and give up. And God is simply saying to Israel, you do not have to do that. Look down, for example, at verse 20. Verse 20 is a wonderful verse. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Now notice this. You have committed all this evil. Therefore, you have had it. It's all over. Curtain down. That isn't the way it reads, is it? You have committed all this evil. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. In other words, he's simply saying, don't let the fact that you have sinned and made horrible choices, don't let it ruin everything. You have done that. You have made, and he's very clear, that you have made the wrong choice, you made an evil choice. But that is no occasion for giving up. Well, in order to enforce these words, you made a poor choice. We have in these verses a little demonstration on the part of God to show that, and that comes in down in verse 17. Samuel says, "Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain." Now, when we look at that in English, we're not acquainted with, probably not acquainted with Middle East weather. The remark of verse 17 is very simple. Wheat harvest would be looking at a period in their history when you didn't have thunderstorms. When you say, "Is it not the wheat harvest today?" and you would ask an Israelite, "Well, do you expect thunderstorms?" he would say, "No way. You never have thunderstorms at this time." Well, God is going to say, "I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain." In other words, this is something highly out of the ordinary, highly unusual. Then, when you see this highly unusual thing, you will know and see that your wickedness is great, and you have done evil, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking yourselves for a king. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Very, very highly unusual thing that is going to happen. Now, that turns then from the sinfulness of their choice to the final point, and that is the prospects of Israel's future. And the prospects of the future are verses 20 through 25. Now, verse 20 brings on an interesting idea, and that's the idea that a pattern may be set up that looks like this. You may sin, and then you may sin again. And when you sin again, you have compounded sin. And when you compound sin, you introduce enormous complexity. And the idea is, yes, it is wrong to sin. But when you sin on top of sin, you compound it. And when you compound it, you come to complexity. And by complexity, we mean this, is that any way you turn is sin. You weave a web so that there is no way out that is really good. Any way you turn is complex in the sense that you have compounded sin. And notice the warning about that in verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. You have sinned. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." What's he saying? You have sinned. Don't compound it. Don't make it worse. In other words, it's there, but don't pile sin on top of sin. And then verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things. That's complexity. So verse 20 says, you sinned, do not compound sin. If you compound sin, then you'll go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. In other words, you sin, you compound sin, then you cut off all your options. And now any way you go is complex, and any way you go is sin. And that's the way he concludes the warning to Israel coming down in the following verses. Now, one other final, very important lesson comes down to verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." This points out that we have sins of two varieties. One which we spend a great deal of time with, and one which we tend to disregard. First of all, there are sins of commission. Meaning, things we do that we should not do. But notice that does not in any way cover 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. Because verse 23 says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you. And thus we have sins of commission and we have sins of omission. Sins of omission is simply made up of things we did not do that we should have. When we think of sin, what category do we inevitably dwell upon? When is the last time that the average Christian has been conscience-stricken by a sin of omission? Like, in everything give thanks. And we have been conscience-stricken because we did not do that in everything. Sins of omission are often very much left out, but it's very important to remember that they are there. And Samuel is simply saying, if I fail to pray for you, I have sinned, and I will also remain around to instruct you of the good and the right way. And then finally, the exhortation to fear and honor the Lord. With that, we will begin now with chapter 13 in our next study to see the fall of Saul coming through chapters 13, 14, and 15. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness, and we pray that we might learn from it in the book of Samuel, in Christ's name. Amen.